If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel, once again, the 23rd chapter. We've been on a journey, Brother John, in 2 Samuel, and we are almost done. I think we've got, unless the Lord gives me something else, we got two more weeks after this in 2 Samuel. And then we're going to begin a mini-series of messages on families of faith. And we're going to look at some of the families in the Bible. And we're going to start that and go through Father's Day, the Sunday after Father's Day. And after that, the Lord willing, we'll be in the book of James. Are y'all ready for the book of James? Well, I've been studying James. And I stand up here as a whipped dog, all right, because it's not, it's a pretty convicting book for me. And but we got to finish 2 Samuel. You might recall that beginning in chapter 21, the writer of 2 Samuel sort of says this is an appendix. This is the section of a book that I didn't include these events in the narrative, in the story of David. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you these individual stories about David. And he has several of them, and we're going to talk about one of them today. But basically what it does is it reminds us that David is a man after God's own heart. And we have seen that all the way through our journey, through David's life in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But now we come to these events that really kind of highlight what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And thus far in chapter 21, we saw a man after God's own heart as a supplicant, praying for his nation, seeking appeasement. What's wrong with our country, Lord? What are you doing with our nation? And he prays, and God tells him, and he does something about it. And then we saw a soldier, and David goes to battle, remember, and he's getting old, and he faints. And so we see him as a soldier struggling with age. And we talked about the next generations that he brought along. And then last week, Easter Sunday, we saw him in chapter 21 as a singer. David, a singer. A man after God's own heart. God must have a soldier's heart and a singer's heart. And he's singing with appreciation. And we talked about experiencing the living God. But today, we come to chapter 23. And we see David as a saint, one set apart for the Lord. Every born-again Christian is a saint, by the way. We're all set apart for the Lord. But here we see this saint of God speaking with anticipation and hope and joy. And he is on his deathbed. And so read with me this text, and I'm going to ask the question, what will you say on your deathbed? What will you be talking about when it comes your time to die? So chapter 23, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Those are the last words of David. We can see this is not a chronological section because we're going to read some more words about David next week and in the next chapter and even on up into 2 Kings. But what the writer is doing once again is he's showing us what it means to be a man after God's own heart. He's showing us what it means to have a heart after God and come to your deathbed about to face eternity. So I want you to develop this picture in your mind. Let's enter into the palace in Jerusalem. David's departure is at hand. He has already given Solomon instructions recorded in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings rather. And he is concerning the few hours that he has left as the sovereign king. He is confident and he is resting assured of his shepherd, the Lord God. His family is gathered around him. He is a king, so not only is his family gathered around him, but his cabinet is gathered around him, his officers of his court. This king can hardly keep warm, but he musters enough strength to speak the words of our text. The great commentator Matthew Henry said of this text, about when it comes to die and your last and final words. He said this, it's a good quote, "When we find death approaching, we should endeavor both to honor God and to edify those about us with our last words. Let those who have had long experience of God's goodness and peacefulness of wisdom's ways, when they come to finish their course, leave a record of that experience and bear their testimony to the truth of the promise." And David did just that in our text. This is a dying saint of God. What will your last thoughts be? What will your last words be? Let me ask you three questions, just three. Number one, will you be able to speak of God's goodness? David spoke of God's goodness. David testifies to some things about the goodness of God. The first thing he says is God's work has been good. God's work in my life, David says, has been good. Notice in verse 1, he starts out by saying, David, the son of Jesse. 70 years has transpired since Samuel the prophet made his way to Bethlehem and asked Jesse to parade his sons in front of him so he could pick out the next king of Israel. And you remember all of David's brothers walked by and God said, "Nope, nope, this is not the one. Quit looking at the outside, Samuel. Look at the heart. I'm going to look at the heart." And Samuel said, "Is there any other son?" He said, "Well, I've got one little puny one. He's out there keeping the sheep. That's where we keep him. He's out there keeping the sheep. Well, go get him." And sure enough, it was David. And God said, "That's the man. That's the man." That had been 70 years before David is on his deathbed here speaking his last words. We look upon this phrase, "son of Jesse." It is found 11 times in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel combined. He's identified as the son of Jesse. 9 of those 11 times it speaks and is used in terms of ridicule and insult and put down. David has no lofty beginning, and his enemies have often used it against him, referring to him as, "Who is this son of Jesse?" In other words, what is so significant about that home? It is nothing. His lineage is not that impressive. So who is this son of Jesse? When he was about 15 years old, God saw him and said, "I'm going to make you king." And now 55 years later, this lowly son of a lowly sheep rancher closes out his life by saying, "David, I am the son of Jesse. But he also says, not only am I the son of Jesse, he said, I'm the man who has been raised up on high. He says, not only am I the son of Jesse, but I'm the anointed of the God of Jacob. Not only that, but I'm the sweet singer of Israel. And David is looking back over his life and say, yes, I'm the son of Jesse. That has been used to insult me and ridicule me and put me down and hold me down all my life. But God saw different. God has brought me a long way. He is taking me from the sheepfolds where he taught me to be a shepherd, and he made me the shepherd king of Israel. And he's looking back over his life and he's saying, God has been good. I hope you recognize the goodness of God in your life. The second thing David said was, is not only God's work is good, but God's worship is good. He refers to himself as the sweet singer of Israel. And that's indeed what he was. Oh, he created instruments, played instruments. He could sing. Brother John, my very first minister of music out there in the country of Northeast Texas, his name was Ernest Hall. He ran a store across the street, the highway from the church. I would go in there in the mornings when I finally got to move out to the field, and he would fix me a sandwich, and he said, this is my world famous sandwich. And then he would pull out his banjo, he'd pull out his guitar, he'd pull out his mandolin, Brother Mickey, and he'd pull out his fiddle. He said, do not call it a violin. I'm not classy enough for the violin. I play a fiddle. And he would crank out some music, and it was marvelous, and he would play the old gospel songs for me. He played the piano by ear. First time I ever heard that phrase, he plays the piano by ear, I was so ignorant, I said, man, that must hurt. But anyway, he played it by ear. And he would sit at the piano. We only had one pianist, and that was him. And he'd sit at the piano and play, and he would play with one hand and lead with the other. Ernest Hall. And he was a sweet singer because his heart was just in tune with the Lord. Even when David was away from God, he was a sweet singer. He did not write all of the Psalms. Matter of fact, most scholars only attribute 73 of the Psalms to him. But he wrote enough to be known as one who worshiped God, and he was the lead writer, if you will, of the Hebrew hymn book, the Book of Psalms. I wonder if when David was young and he sat over watching his father's sheep one night in the fields of Bethlehem, and he penned the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I wonder if he thought that that song would be on the number one charts for centuries. But he did. And so he said, God's worship is good. That highlights my life. I am one that is called the sweet singer of Israel. And now I'm on my deathbed and I want people to know I was one who worshiped the Lord, the sweet singer of Israel. You know, when my time comes to die, I don't know when that will be, and you don't either, unless you've got plans I don't know about. But anyway, when it comes my time to die, I hope people will remember that I was a churchman, that I loved the local church, and I loved gathering with God's people to worship my Savior. Not only did he say the work of God's been good in my life and worship has been good, but he also said, God's word is good. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. David was one who penned the word of God. He wrote 73, at least 73 of the Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Now nobody in here, as a matter of fact, you and I don't know of anybody who can say that with honesty, that they penned the word of God and that the Lord spake by them. David here is talking about the inspiration of Scripture. He was the prophet king, And the Word of God was written. The Old Testament was written by the prophets ordained of God. The New Testament was written by the apostles and or close associates of the apostles, superintended by the apostles themselves. And so there's only a very few men who ever lived who could say, we penned the Word of God. We were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the Scriptures. And David is one of them. And David says, the Word of God was in my mouth, and I spoke it, and he wrote it out for us. It was in his tongue, and the Lord spoke by him. David has penned the Word of God. See, so we have David who penned the inspired Scriptures, the Word of God. And we have God who preserved his Scriptures. Aren't you glad we have David's writing today? He wrote the Word of God. God said, I'm going to superintend your life so much that you will pen down the Word of God, and it will be inerrant and it will be infallible, and I will preserve it so those old boys down there in Mississippi in 2024 can be reading the Word of God. And then we have the illumination of the Word of God. Now, you've never penned inspired Scripture. If you think you have, you think too much of yourself. And you're in danger of adding to the Word of God. No, but you have been illuminated by the Scriptures. And the Scriptures have, the Holy Spirit has turned the light on about the truth of Scripture in your life. And then we move on to application. And that's what we have in preaching, is application. What does this mean to you? And so God's Word is good. David said, I was thrilled to have a part in penning the Word of God. You say, well, preacher, you're talking about application. How does that apply to us? We're not going to pen the Word of God. Well, we're right. You're not, and I'm not either. And I want to tell you something about me. I'm not even going to come close. But I want to tell you something. We can be illuminated by the Word, and we can apply the Word of God to our lives. You open up the book, and you see David's writing. Let me ask you a question. When you are on your deathbed and your preacher has a habit, and I do have this habit, when somebody says we want you to preach mama's funeral, or we would like for you to preach daddy's funeral or grandma's funeral, every now and then when I just need some information, I say, can I see their Bible? And if they go to the shelf and blow it off and wipe it off and it's brand new, I think, But oftentimes I find notes in it, pieces of paper, scriptures highlighted. And I think about how they loved their Bible. Amen. What will be found in your Bible? That's a good question, isn't it? Is the Word of God good to you? Do you find goodness in it? Often on Mother's Day, not every year, I preach from my mama's Bible. It's a little bitty Bible about like this. Her parents gave it to her in 1950-something, 1956, I believe it was. And it's all tattered and torn and pages falling out and the cover's all just dilapidated. And I thought about sending it off and having it rebound, but I haven't yet and probably won't. But anyway, it's just got all kinds of stuff in it. I can open up the front cover of mama's Bible and it says, David, that's my younger brother, misbehaved in church today. Mike was just perfect. Oh, I wish all my children acted like Mike does in church. You believe that? But anyway, no, I open up my Bible, my mama's Bible, and it talks about when I was saved, when my brother and sister were saved. And it talks about how God moved in our lives, and it has dates and times of events where God moved in our lives. And I go through my mama's Bible and I find notes and verses of Scripture and pieces of paper with outlines and thoughts and quoting Scripture on those pieces of paper. She passed away with cancer in 1996. And when I got her Bible, I went to the book of Job and I found that she was particularly interested in the book of Job during those 3 years in which she suffered. She turned to the Word of God. Well, when old David's on his deathbed, I pray when I'm on my deathbed that I will have in my heart the Word of God and its goodness for me. Oh, David said, God's work is good. He has brought me a long way. He has blessed me and used me. There would have been no way out of Bethlehem if it wasn't for the goodness of my God. David said, all his worship is good. We need to worship the Lord. I want people to know I was the sweet singer of Israel. I want people to worship God. And then he says, God's word is good. But not only that, not only does he speak of God's goodness, but another question he raises, will you speak of God's glory? When you're on your deathbed, will you speak of God's glory? David speaks of the glory of God here in poetic language. Thank God for poets. Poets put words that we often use to beautiful language and beautiful expression. David was a poet. And in poetic language, David speaks of God's glory. You see, the testimony of a Christian when they're on their deathbed is they see the glory of God. They see glimpses of glory. And David looks back as he's on his deathbed, and he speaks to his family and his cabinet all gathered around him, and he speaks of the glory of God professionally. Verse 3, he says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel said to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Dear friend, I want to tell you something. I don't know if we have anybody has that kind of attitude anymore, that rulers and governors and presidents need to rule, must be just, and rule in the fear of God. I want a president that's afraid of being zapped by Almighty God if he messes up. Oh, David said, I know this. Professionally, God has taught me. I sinned with Bathsheba. I murdered a husband. He took me through the ringer. He inflicted great pain upon me. I have learned that he that rules must be just. He who rules must be just. And then he goes on to say, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. I wonder if he looked at old Solomon, his son, standing right there at the end of the bed. And he said to Solomon, he opened those old weak eyes up and he looked at Solomon. He said, he that governs men must be just and rule in the fear of God. I wonder if he emphasized with that breath he could muster in his lungs and looked at Solomon, who would soon be king, and warned him about the fear of God. And then perhaps he had a note of optimism and he said, son, your reign is going to be like the sunrise of a new day in Israel. It's going to be like the rain after a drought. See, he had some optimism. So he spoke of the glory of God professionally. And then secondly, he spoke of the glory of God personally. Verse 4, this is always the anticipation of a Christian. There's a better day coming. There's a brighter day coming. He spoke of the glory of God personally. He said, oh, the sun's going to rise. It's going to be a morning without clouds when I enter into glory. I just wonder if he might have turned his eyes from Solomon and turned to Bathsheba, his wife, and thought about that little bitty baby that he and Bathsheba had. And when that child was about a year old, God took that child. And it was part of the consequences of his sin. And David learned about the grief and hurt of sin. And I just wonder if he looked back and remembered those days when he told his servants, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. It's going to be like a sunrise to see my baby boy, Bathsheba. That time when I'm going to get to go to him is fast approaching. I'm going to get to go to him. Now the sun is rising on that great reunion in heaven. What a comfort it is to know that when we come to the point of our death and we are saying goodbye to loved ones gathered around us and friends gathered around us, It won't be long. We're going to say hello to those who have gone on before. Amen. You know, I've got a lot of people up in heaven I want to see. I got my mother, my sweet mother's up in heaven. I've got wonderful grandparents. I had the most wonderful Christian grandparents. Wonderful testimonies of how my grandfathers came to Christ. And their wives, my grandmothers, were wonderful Christian women. And I got some friends I want to see in glory. I've got some preacher friends I want to see up there. And, you know, I want to tell you, I look back over my records here, and over 200 funerals I've preached here at First Baptist Church of Ocean Springs. And many of them, I will tell you, most of them are in glory. Some of them I don't know about because they were no testimony that I knew of. But I want to tell you, most of them are in glory. I want to see some of those folks in glory, don't you? And David had this great hope, and it was the glory personally of him going on to be in heaven. What a glorious thing that is, and what a great day that will be to see our loved ones. You know, somebody asked the question, have you heard this before? They say, well, you think we'll know our loved ones when we get to heaven? What kind of heaven would that be if we didn't? And another thing, we're going to have more sense up here than we've got down here. And if we knew them down here, we sure enough going to know them up there. That's redneck preaching logic. That's just how it's going to be. Of course, we're going to know our loved ones. Amen. And it's going to be wonderful to see old the Apostle Paul. And it's, you know, I have a great fear Apostle Paul's going to come up to me and say, you sure did mess up my 1 Corinthians. I hope not. I don't think so. But Peter's going to be up there. It's going to be so interesting to meet some of these Old Testament saints of God. There's a couple I want to meet. I'm working on a message right now. A couple I want to meet, Priscilla and Aquila. I want to meet that couple. Because I've had so many couples in my churches just like Priscilla and Aquila, haven't we, Miss Tracy? Just wonderful Christian couples who support the work, and they're wonderful people in the Lord. I got a lot of them up there I want to see, but I want to see them. I want to see Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I want to go once again have a conversation with Dr. Criswell. I want to talk to some of my mentors who have gone on before. And so it's going to be a glorious day. But not only does he speak on his deathbed of God's glory professionally, or God's glory personally, but he also speaks of God's glory prophetically. In verses 3 and 4, he says, this is from the rock. The rock of Israel spake to me. The rock of Israel has told me of this glory. Folks, I won't have time to go do a theological or biblical historical message on who this rock is, but I want to tell you, to sum it up, the rock is Jesus. This is Jesus. And he says, as a matter of fact, David is speaking of the whole Godhead here. Notice he talks about the Holy Spirit when he talks about Scripture. He talks about the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about the Father who ordained his life and went and got him out of Bethlehem. And now he's talking about the second person of the Trinity, the rock of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says when the rock comes back, there's coming a day when he will come back. And it'll be a new day. It'll be like the sun rising on a new earth and a new Jerusalem. It will be a new day. It'll be like rain on a burned up, old, dilapidated planet earth. And so he speaks of the glory of God prophetically. Isn't it a wonderful thing that a new day is coming and a new earth is coming? And it is glorious. That's what we Christian folks look forward to. So quit getting all upset about what's going on. And start looking about who's coming down. Amen? And just get excited about the glory of God. Oh, he's coming. And then the last thing I want to ask you, will you speak of God's grace? Verses 5 through 7, will you speak of God's grace? David talks about this new day. He talks about the rain coming after a drought. He talks about how glorious it's going to be. He says in verse 4, he's going to be the light in the morning. Oh, he says it's going to be grass, green grass growing after a rain. And then in verse 5, he says something that just does not fit. It just throws us for a loop. Although my house be not so with God. He says, my house hadn't always been a new day. It hadn't always been like rain after a drought. It hadn't always been green blades of grass propping up, shining in the sun. He said, I've won some battles. I have won some battles against my foes, but I lost the battle against the flesh. We all know about that. And then he says, I built a great nation, but I tore down my family. I've lost my family. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, he says, at the end, he says, his family had decreased, not increased. He was a king. He was supposed to have multitudes of sons and daughters. That's the culture of the day. But he says, my family has decreased in number, not increased. He says, if children are a heritage of the Lord, my heritage has shrunk. And it had. Death, murder, insurrection had taken its toll. See, sin, David is talking about his sin now. It hadn't always been like this with my house. But sin has its consequences, and it cost David greatly. You might remember when we were in the early days of 2 Samuel, we would make this comment during David's tragic years of the consequences of a sin, that sin will always, always take you where you don't want to go. And sin will always keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. And right here on his deathbed, David is thinking about that. And he says, oh, there's a glorious day coming. But it has not always been like this in my house. And he has a sense on his deathbed about his sin. Maybe his confidence wanes a little bit when he says this. Maybe he has a little doubt that's creeping up that ought not be there because God's grace is greater than our sin. But he has that little twinge. It hadn't always been like that. I hadn't been perfect. I've sinned greatly. But look at verse 5. He throws in another word that just gives us a breather and a sigh of relief. Although my house be not so with God, yet. That's a big yet. Do you have a yet? I didn't say a yeti. I said a yet. On your deathbed, will you have a yet? When it comes time for you to die, you might have those thoughts of your mind. The old devil may send them old darts. You've been a sinner. Oh, you're about to die. It's too late now. Now payday's coming, son. It's too late now. But then the Holy Spirit will come back and say, yet. Do you have a yet? Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. That's his family. He says, although my family hadn't grown, that covenant's still intact. That covenant's still intact. What a little word that is so power-packed with grace. God keeps his promises. And David realizes that on his deathbed. For this is my salvation, he says. What is his salvation? That rock he spoke of. And on his deathbed, he has that great confidence of a yet. Yes, I've failed. Yet, he made a covenant with me. Yet, he is my salvation, this rock of Israel. I mentioned W.A. Criswell a while ago, how I'd like to see him in heaven again. I had the privilege of of having a couple of meetings with him. Matter of fact, in my study upstairs is a copy of the Criswell Study Bible that he gave me one time. Me and a friend went to see him, and we spent a couple hours with him in his study on a Wednesday night after church. And he gave us a copy, a signed copy. He signed it for us and prayed with us. It was an unforgettable moment. I had the privilege of hearing him preach his last sermon. By the way, he was the 50-year pastor at First Baptist Church of Dallas. Great pulpiteer. Look him up on YouTube. You never can go wrong with W. H. Criswell. Well, good old Dr. Criswell, I heard him preach his last sermon. I think he's about 89 years old. And he was in Jacksonville, Florida. Were you there with me? I don't know if you were there with me that time or not. But anyway, we were anticipating a great night, and that old preacher gentleman got up to the pulpit, and I thought he wasn't going to make it. I thought he was going to collapse. But boy, when he started preaching, he had a zeal and an energy about him. That's just wonderful. And he preached a sermon entitled The Old Time Religion. And all is marvelous. You can look it up on YouTube, or I'll give you my copy for $9.99. But anyway, he commenced to preach in the old time religion. And he sang that song, and he had us sing with him. And there's a line in that song that says, "It will keep you when you're dying. It'll keep you when you're dying." And the next line says, "It will take you to heaven," the old time religion. Well, this is what David had. He had the old time salvation. It's been the same since Adam and Eve fell. The blood provided by the Lamb of God to cover our sins. And I can imagine the old devil's going to give you all kinds of doubts when that time comes. He might be giving you doubts right now. But if he is your yet, where you've turned to the Lord in humble repentance, you can have confidence on your deathbed, and you can talk about God's goodness, you can talk about God's glory, and you can talk about God's grace. But Bathsheba was in the room. She knew of God's goodness, God's glory, and God's grace. Solomon is in the room. He knew of God's goodness. He was soon to learn much about God's glory, and he knew about God's grace. Perhaps old Abishai is in the room. He knew the same. Perhaps some of those mighty men we're going to read about next week. Benaniah, we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He was in the room. But there's a couple of others. And David speaks to them from the deathbed. Look what we see in verse 6. But the sons of Belial. He squints those eyes, musters some breath to speak to these sons of Belial. It means wicked men. The word means worthless. They do not know God's grace, His granted grace. They wouldn't recognize God's glory or have never done anything for God's glory. And they certainly don't know God's goodness. I just wonder. And I gather this from the text that he did. Look at this man named Joab, who had murdered all across the land, who had murdered Absalom when David wanted to give him reconciliation, who had murdered Abner when he wanted to reconcile the two nations and bring and end the civil war. And at one time David said, "This man Joab is too hard for me to deal with." I wonder if he looked at Joab in the room and said, "They cannot be taken with hands." As a matter of fact, that's what he said. They cannot be taken with hands because they're like thorns. You go to grab them, they're going to stick you. They're hard to deal with. They can't be taken with hands. But David says, it's going to be like that old farmer goes out to his field and he takes his hoe and his rake, and he grabs that bundle of thorns and he just pulls it out of the ground and tosses it to the burn pile because they can't be handled with hands. And David is saying, "Joab, I've never been able to handle you. I've never been able to control you. You've been a loose cannon and a burr under my saddle from day one. And I never could get rid of you because of political intrigue and what you had over me. But now I'm on my deathbed, son, and you're going to be turned over to the judgment and righteousness of Almighty God because I'm done. And you're going to be like the thorns cast away. And God's going to grab you with that iron hook and pull you apart. No grace, no glory, no goodness for Joab. That's the son of Belial. So what's it going to be like on your deathbed? Are you going to be able to speak about God's goodness, God's glory, God's grace? But let me ask you another question. This is an important question. Your loved one is dying. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a mama. Maybe it's a daddy. Maybe it's a grandma. Maybe it's a good friend. I remember the very first time after Miss Tracy and I were married. I'd been a pastor for a couple of years, and we got married. And I remember the very first church member who was on his deathbed after we got married. His name was Mac McCain. Brother Mac would come in church, and he would walk up to the front, and when Brother Mac walked up to the front, that meant in that country church that he needed to sing. And he would stand up and sing, and he would sing that one song all the time, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. His wife was Miss Teen. They didn't have any children, but they were so loving and so faithful. Brother Mac developed Alzheimer's, and I remember when it became noticeable because he would sing the same verse two or three times. And Brother Mac was on his deathbed, and we went to see him. And I remember it was shortly before I left that church and went to another, my second church. And we gathered around his deathbed. And Miss Teen began to tell us of the goodness, the glory, and the grace of God. And you know what happened? Miss Tracy began to weep. And I remember tears falling out. That's when I realized how wonderful I was blessed with a wonderful pastor's wife. But nonetheless, that's what he talked about. The goodness, the glory, and the grace of God. Miss Teen says, he always says, honey, I'll see you on the other side. Now let me ask you a question. Your loved one is dying. They got a burning heart for God. Will they look at you and say to you, your days are going to be like the sunrise. A new day is coming for you. Don't weep for me. A new day is coming for you. I'll see you when the sun comes up. I'll see you when the rain comes and death comes to you and we'll be in heaven together. That's what David said to Solomon. That's what David said to Bathsheba. That's what David said to Abishai. That's what David said to those faithful men around him. But then he turned to the other and he said, you son of Belial, no sunrise for you. It will just be like thorns cast into the furnace to be burned out of the field. Judgment's coming for you. What will your loved ones say to you who's going on to glory? Oh, I pray that your godly mama, your godly grandma, somewhere down the line, that saint of God in your family, if they look to you, they will be able to say, I'll see you in glory because God has been good and God is gracious. Rather than you son of Belial, it's over. You're like thorns in the fire. Now, how do you make that transition? Well, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to experience God's grace. You need to believe in His glory, that He rose from the dead in glory. And you need to know He's good enough to save you from your sins and you could trust Jesus and be born again. So I ask you, if you're not 100% certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven to come and be saved. If you're not so sure what your Christian loved one would say to you on their deathbed, you need to come forward and be saved and give your life to Jesus and be born again. Don't die and go to hell. Don't die and go to hell. Seize heaven because of Christ, the rock. You can be saved today. And that's the invitation. Come forward. Come forward and say, I need Christ as my Savior. Maybe there's another decision you need to make. Join the church. Maybe you just need to come pray. You come as the Spirit leads.